All right, if you would open your Bibles to Revelation 17:5, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week, Revelation 17:5. We've been looking at prophetical Babylon. We've looked at the chapters that talk about a Babylon and give prophecies about it that have not yet been fulfilled, and we are in the process of identifying it. Now, chapter 17 is the first of two Babylons found in 17 and 18. 17 is a religious Babylon, and chapter 18 is about an economic or political Babylon. Economic Babylon, I don't know. I've called it three different things over the course of time. But prophetical Babylon is about a Babylon, Babylonian prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day, for your love and mercy and grace. And Father, we thank you for this time in which we live. We thank you so much that we're able to come together in a free country and open up your Word. And Father, I just pray that we would make the most of the time. We know the days are evil, but let us indeed redeem the time, learn about your Word, and then and have the wisdom to be able to live appropriately in this time frame. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start reading from verse 1, and these are corrected translations. I'm not going to go back through all of the Greek that's found in these, even though we're diving a little deeper into the Greek than we have in the Hebrew of the Old Testament prophecies we've looked at. But it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come on, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth fornicated, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" In verse 3 it says, "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns." Here he is going out into a wilderness, and why would he be going into a wilderness? Maybe because none of that had been fulfilled whenever he was writing this in 96 A.D. And so there wasn't any place on earth that he could go to that was there already. So, and he took me into a wilderness, because this connects to Daniel. And Daniel in chapter 12 says that many people will come and go and knowledge will greatly increase. And no, Daniel, I'm not going to tell you what these mean, but you will know whenever it's time for them to be fulfilled. I'm paraphrasing that chapter, but it's right out of chapter 12. "He carried me away, this beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns." Now, the ten horns, as we'll see, were on the seventh head. Some of this, when you read it, you go, "What does that mean? What does that mean?" And you just have to keep reading and try to keep track of what has been said in one verse whenever you get to another verse. It says in verse 4, "And the woman kept being clothed in purple and scarlet, and kept being gilded with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her fornication." In verse 5, it says, "And upon her forehead," this is the woman's forehead, "a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots." Now, the fact that that's a plural is important, because there are two harlots. One of them is the religious harlot in chapter 17. The other one is the economic harlot in chapter 18. He says, "The mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth." He's saying that both of these played a role in the events of the last days, where people kept going into evil, where things kept getting, it says things are going to go from bad to worse in 2 Timothy 3, and that's the last day. So while there might be bright spots, as we know from earlier chapters in Jeremiah, that healing was applied to Babylon, but she would not be healed. While there are bright spots, it doesn't mean it's going to turn around and there'll be a great revival in the last generation. Now we're going to dive into this verse, because each of these verses, as you go through them, are loaded with information. And so you have to basically look at each word and each phrase and ask, what is this saying exactly? So first of all, mystery describes the title, but it's not part of the title. It says, I tell you a mystery. Okay, yeah, that's just saying that it's a mystery, but it's not Mystery Babylon, actually. I tell you a mystery. So it's a title, but it's not part of the title. Since it's labeled a mystery, analytical thought is required. Now, we find the word mystery used in the book of Ephesians to describe the church age. Mystery means something that's known only to the initiates. So it is something that says if it's a mystery, you have to stop and think about it. And he has given us a lot to think about in this chapter. It's called Babylon due to the confusion within it that has been spread to other places. And here we see, as we go through these chapters, it's been spread to all the earth. This Babylonian mentality of one world government and one language, one religion, that's all been spread to all the world. It's called Great, Babylon the Great, because of the extent of its influence in its long history. When you start looking at Babylon, you go all the way back to Genesis, and you find that's where the first Babylon is mentioned. Babel, the Hebrew word, means confusion. And that's where God confused the languages. There was one language on the earth up until after the flood. And best estimates are 150 to 200 years after the flood, the Tower of Babel occurred. We don't have a specific chronology on it. But it has been around for a long time, because the flood, if you use the biblical chronology, which I think is the best one to use, you end up with the flood of Noah around 2300 B.C. So this would make it around 2150 to 2100 B.C. Somewhere in that time, the Tower of Babel occurred, the dispersion occurred, the languages were all confused, and people were sent out all over the earth. Now that's taken us all the way back to the tower. The fifth point is the fact historical Babylon during the periods of the captivity of Israel was one of the seven heads. This woman has seven heads and ten horns. Rules out the possibility of it being the woman. So it can't be historical Babylon that is coming back. It can't be both the head and the woman. So it was when you look at the seven heads, because we're going to, as we dig through the chapter, we're going to say, what are the seven heads? Where did they come from? Yea, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And then we start identifying that typology to see how it fits with this. And you find out that it goes back to the anti-Semitic, anti-Jew nations that rose up during history. And the first one was Egypt. Followed, and this is all Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Then you have Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those are the six of the seven heads. Now, because this Babylon, historical Babylon, is one of the seven heads, like the third one, it can't be the woman. The woman is riding on this beast that has seven heads and ten horns. So it excludes her from being that. Therefore, the woman is the viewpoint of the Tower of Babel that was passed through the seven heads. Here's a woman. That's the viewpoint. That's the driving force sitting on a beast. Beast is the vehicle that she's riding on. And she has a viewpoint that she is spreading down through history, through these different civilizations. The harlots refer to those who have followed the viewpoint and attacked Israel as a result. Now, did Egypt attack Israel? We know that. That's the book of Exodus, you know, and the parting of the Red Sea and all that. And then Egypt was defeated by the Assyrians somewhat, because Egypt kind of fell apart when the Exodus happened in 1445. And the Assyrian Empire rose up to become anti-Jew over the course of time. Because, you know, Egypt was happy to have the Jews there. 70 of them came into the land of Egypt with Jacob and the kids and the patriarchs that were there. But then, after 400 years, then they have a couple billion. They have some people there with them. So it wasn't like it was only a handful of them that got out. Now, this includes religious and economic Babylon of the end times. See, because here are these seven heads, and religious and economic Babylon are part of the harlots that are who have followed the viewpoint and attacked Israel as a result. I think the only thing keeping us around as a nation is we have not gone anti-Semitic yet. I think whenever the United States does, which after the rapture, there's not going to be any Christians left. And when the Christians are gone, then the United States as we know it, why would it not become anti-Semitic? Because it's politically expedient to be anti-Semitic. Right now, there's enough people in the country that we're fighting the anti-Semitism. But the absolute hatred of the Jews is mind-boggling. Absolutely mind-boggling. Now, Nimrod was the first post-flood human to promote this viewpoint. Okay, and that's Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Nimrod grew up. He was the head of ancient Shinar. Now, Shinar, in your secular history books, is known as Sumer. And it's an easy transition to get that word Shinar to the word Sumer, because in the ancient languages like that, they didn't have vowels. Okay, so you have a I and an A in Shinar. You have a U and an E in Sumer. The vowels were not normally written down and expressed. Even Hebrew had what they called historically long vowels, and they had just a few of them. But at the SH, whenever it gets converted to another language, is easily converted to an S. The M's and the N's are oftentimes changed out, and then you have the R on the end of it. So Shinar getting to Sumer is not a stretch of any vocabulary or etymology of the words, if you will. Now, he was the head of ancient Shinar and was known as Atana in their records. We have some records from this time. Ancient Sumer. It's interesting how people go back in ancient history and they say, that's ancient history. Those people are still trying to figure out how to make fire, you know, and wheels and stuff like that. And I look back at ancient history and I go, oh, they managed to build some pyramids. Of course, they say that was all spacemen that came in and showed them how to build all the pyramids and all that. We don't need spacemen to explain that at all. If you understand, these people had a language, they had a vocabulary, it got changed around, they were able to think. Yet Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So they knew what they were doing, they knew mathematics, they you can tell if Sumer is one of the first civilizations we have after the flood. And honestly, when I went to seminary, our first history course was a full semester on ancient Sumer. I never heard of Sumer till I got to seminary. I didn't know what it was, where it came from. And so we went through and we got to look at a lot of the writings that were done in ancient Sumer. And what you find out is they weren't stupid people. They were people that did have a language. They did have a vocabulary. They kept inventories of various things. They had that. We used to laugh at our president of the seminary, because one time he brought the Sumerian horse list. It was an inventory of horses that they'd found, and they had recorded this, we have this many of this horse and this many of this horse. And it was an, but this important thing, it tells you they had enough knowledge to do accounting. They were organized and civilized enough, had enough of a society that they had accountants that kept care of their government stuff. I mean, these weren't stupid people, and these people rose up before about the time of Egypt. Sumer and Egypt started about the same time, right after the Tower of Babel, and you can track their history all the way back in both of them. Now, his wife was Semiramis, and she became the head of a cult that deified Nimrod after his death. According to legend, she gave birth to a son named Tammuz. Tammuz is mentioned in Ezekiel 8:14. Tammuz was to be a savior. Interesting, isn't it? Idols were made picturing the baby in his mother's arms. These idols exist in all civilizations. There is what is known as a mother-son cult that has sprung up in all civilizations. Now, how did it get to all civilizations? The Tower of Babel. How long did it come about? Do you think somebody may have given them the gospel? That there would be a virgin who would conceive and bring forth the child? And they would call his name Emmanuel? And then you take that with the sin nature and you take it with unbelief. The next thing you know, you have a mother-son cult that springs up out of it. This has gone to all civilizations, just like the story of the flood has gone to all civilizations. It gets twisted and distorted sometimes. Sometimes it was a local flood, and you know, that's what happened. But all over this planet, people know about the flood, and that only a few people actually survived it. They know about it. Where did these stories come from? They came from, guess what? Everybody was in one place in the land of Shinar, which was Sumer in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, because we know the cities, we know the name of the cities. We can identify it, so it's not wild-eyed speculation. We know where they came from. And they all came together, and that's where they were going to build a tower to do what? Escape the next flood. Even though God said there's not going to be any more. See, that starts with their rejection of God and what He said. Now, a priesthood oversaw the rites of the mother-son cult. And Tammuz became the husband of his mother, Semiramis. Okay? This is a messed up system. Okay? Now, from ancient Sumer, the cult spread to many nations. And see, that's why some people take this and they go, well, and I had a conversation with a man one time that told me down at OU they figured this out, that Christianity was just a derivative of this thing from all these other ancient civilizations. And that Jesus and Mary was all just all part of that same type of thing. Well, I submit that God laid it out beforehand. It was already there. It came through the flood with Noah and his family. If you stay literal, it comes through the flood. It comes through relatively pure. But then, when people are born, they have sin natures, they don't believe, they start straying from the truth, then things start getting messed up. And that's what happened. In Egypt, a similar mother-son name, cult, Isis and Osiris, were the two involved. In Assyria, Ashtaroth and Baal. In Babylon, Ishtar and Bel. In Persia, Anahita and Mithra. In Greece, Artemis, also known as Diana. And Bacchus, also known as Zeus. In India, it's Isi and Aswara. In China, it was Xingmu, who means the Holy Mother. And many others. So, I think it was all laid out beforehand, that they knew what the gospel was. The gospel's called an eternal gospel in Revelation 14:6. So I think the gospel was all laid out. Next thing you know, the devil starts distorting it and distorts it in many different ways. Israel fell under discipline for following the Queen of Heaven, which was patterned after this cult, referred to in Jeremiah 44 and also 7:18. The original cult spawned other systems of religious harlotry. That's what happened. The original mother-son cult, because Tammuz was supposed to be a savior, right? All these things are counterfeits of the truth. So, you know, how do we view what our Lord did? Is Jesus and Mary and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that all a counterfeit of all this other garbage that has been on? Or, when you get the chronology right, did the devil take it and counterfeit it? That makes sense if you know anything about the devil. That's what he did. He took the truth and he twisted it. He is an inventor of evil. Now, a summary of the symbols. We're going to try to keep track of them as we go through here. The woman is the viewpoint of the Tower of Babel. We've been through that several times. That means it's a one world government. It's one language that mankind can save itself is right at the heart of that. There's some things about the Tower of Babel that runs through every Babylon that has ever existed. The harlots are the kingdoms that accept that viewpoint. Now, in the last days, do we find people? We have that right now in our political system. We have the globalist versus the nationalist. Okay? That's a war going on right now, and you've got it. It crosses political parties and everything else. Some people want this global one world government, and other people want nations. Now, if I'm going to pick a side to be on, God's the one that set up the nation. So I'm going to stay with that one. Okay? That's the one that makes sense to me. The great harlot are the focal points of the Babylonian viewpoint in the last generation. So, where's this Babylonian viewpoint get centered in the last generation? In religious Babylon and economic Babylon. It has the power. See, and again, you keep asking, when is it going to happen? It's after the rapture, when all this stuff comes to fruition. Now, we can see it headed that way now, but it's not going to get there till after the rapture. The beast, that's the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. And we'll prove that as we go on through this chapter. That's the Antichrist. Here's the woman, the great harlot, but actually there's two of them because it's a plural. Okay, the mother of the harlots. Here is the two of them. And here is the beast that is carrying this viewpoint. Is the Antichrist going to be a globalist? Yeah. He's going to try to give the whole world the mark, right? He is a globalist in his thinking. Now, a power play will pit harlot against harlot. That you could expect because Satan's kingdom is divided. Okay? Harlot versus harlot. Now, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk. Literally says drinking wine from with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Literally, having seen her, John says, after I got a look at her. Because here's a woman sitting on the beast. It's figurative, saying this is the viewpoint. This is what she's carrying. I wondered a great wondering. Doubles the verb in there. It's an interesting construction. So throughout history, the Babylonian viewpoint has persecuted the saints. Okay? Did they persecute the Jews when the Babylonians took them into captivity? Absolutely. The Persians persecuted the Jews. The Greeks persecuted the Jews. The Romans persecuted the Jews. The Babylonian viewpoint has persecuted the saints. If you're a believer, they don't want you around because the Babylonian viewpoint, many gods, right? There's many gods, but we want a one world government. Specifically, that worldview will play a role in the motivation that murders both church age and tribulational saints. Okay, so are any believers getting killed now? Yeah. In the 20th century, I know it's 21st century, but in the 20th century, there are more people, more Christians murdered than all the other 19 before combined. Now that's hard to fathom, isn't it? Because we think about the first century and the Romans feeding them to the lions and all that other stuff. And yet in the 20th century, we see more Christians murdered than any other time. Just a week or two, a couple of weeks ago, there in, I don't remember if it's northern Nigeria or Sudan, there's another 40 Christians killed because they're Christians. I've been talking to people that have been active in some of these areas, distributing Bibles. And distributing Bibles, they had people coming to the church, and they were coming to the church and to pick up a Bible, and here came the police without any warning. And they came into the congregation, and they started asking, where'd you get these? Where'd these come from? And then, what's the name of the person? And they were asking the kids, because they're cowards. They didn't ask any adults. They asked kids, because kids just tell you the truth. You know, they don't, that's what they do. And the Lord got them away from there. Another time, they were in the same area. They were distributing Bibles, and word came, police were coming. And said it looked like the rapture had happened because everybody disappeared. They got out of there before the police showed up. But these are things going on today. That is last week that happened. So it's not something that just happens occasionally. It's stuff that goes on all the time. Now, this woman's doctrine dictates the massacre. This woman's doctrine is the woman drinking wine from the blood of the saints. It dictated the massacre. Now, we have seen this in the hatred of Hindus for Muslims and Christians. In India, for example, this new government there doesn't want anybody there but Christians. And they have isolated the Muslims. They've tried to get them into one spot. And again, I think for one of these days, they're just going to take them all out. That's what they're going to do. They're going to be armed and they're going to take them all out. They want the Christians out. And see, it's interesting about the devil, because hypocrisy doesn't bother him at all if it's a means to an end. Because they have a true Hindu says, live and let live. Okay, I'm going to worship all the gods I want to worship. And you can worship all the gods you want to worship. And if you just want to worship one, that's fine. That's a real Hindu. But then there's always the nutcases inside of that that says, no, you're going to have to be a Hindu. You can't just worship one God and be a part of us. And that's why there's a Pakistan on the west and a Bangladesh on the east. That's why those places exist, because they're Muslim countries that were all a part of India at one time but separated off. Now, their viewpoint persists through the revived Roman Empire, even after the particular organizational structures of these two harlots is destroyed. In 16:6, that comes about. We can see that this woman on the beast is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, the woman is the attitude behind it. He's carrying it on. And even after religious and economic Babylon is wiped off of the earth, that viewpoint still goes on. And as we know, he's going to claim victory, especially after he kills the two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem. He's going to claim victory for 3.5 days. I love that. You know, just about the time they stinketh, as they would say, oh, they stinketh. Somebody would be going around, instead of Lazarus, he stinketh by this time. Hey, those two guys stink. We need to get rid of them. The Lord says, okay, come here. And so They're killing believers in the name of Christianity quite often. Because a lot of times people will say they're Christians and then they kill believers. Did that happen any time in the history of the church? Yeah, back during the Crusades. Back during the Crusades, they just went in and wantonly killed people. And if you wouldn't line up with them, they would kill you too, even if you professed to be a Christian. After all, they claim to be the real church. After the rapture, they'll be quite angry they've been left behind. John chapter 16. Yeah, Jesus said they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they'll do because they have not known the Father or me. And these things I spoke unto you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. And these things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was with you. See, Jesus warned the disciples that there would be a time that would be coming when people that kill you think they're offering service to God. Now, John's amazement is at least twofold. How this false Christianity could exist, and the extent and magnitude of the viewpoint. That seems to be, he wondered a great wondering. So it tells us there was more than one thing involved that caused him to wonder. In verse 7, it says, "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder?'" See, John just, oh, wow, this is really something. I can't believe what I'm seeing. And the angel said, why are you wondering? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman, the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. Now, the angel informs John that these symbols can be identified. These symbols can be identified. The beast carries the woman, which denotes the human agents that are used in spreading the false doctrine. The beast, dictator of revived Roman Empire, the beast has got his minions that go with him, that carry this thing. So they're agents that are used in the spreading of this false doctrine. For a period of time, the dictator caters to the two harlots. Okay? This beast caters to the two harlots for a period of time. Now, as we put things together, it's not that chart, but that other big chart we've got of things to come. What happens is you find that the rapture occurs. Right after the rapture, the two witnesses show up. Right after the rapture, the Antichrist shows up. Right after the rapture, an angel comes through and gives the gospel to the whole world. And the 144,000 are sealed. And then the beast starts to rise to power. Now, the beast doesn't rise to power overnight. It takes him a period of time to be explained, to be accepted. It takes a period of time for that to happen. And it looks like it's roughly 3 years. 3 years into the trib. And along the time frame of that 3 years, it says that there are 10 horns. We'll keep reading. But Daniel's already told us that he's going to pull out 3 of the horns. Okay? Of the 10-nation confederacy, which looks like it'll be based in Europe, 3 nations are going to be wiped out, cease to exist, that are part of that confederacy. And one of them, it looks like, is religious Babylon. So, for a period of time, he does it because he's rising to power. As he rises to power, becomes more and more accepted. Remember, the last angel said, "Don't take the mark of the beast." So that indicates that that doesn't come out right after the rapture. Okay? It's taken him a period of time to rise to power where he says, "All right, everybody's got to worship me." Why would he say that? Because he took his seat in the temple and declared himself to be a god. Okay? And I find it interesting, 2 Thessalonians 2 is so beautiful. He doesn't take his seat in the temple, proclaim himself to be the God. a god. So this man is Hindu, who believes in many gods, which also tells us a lot about Satan believes in many gods. I will be like the Most High, he says, Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. He didn't say I will take his place. I will be like him. So he believes in a plurality of gods. I will be a god of gods. I will sit myself on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north, the supposed meeting place of the gods, where the angelic beings are self-proclaimed gods in some regards. Now, verse 8. You got to really put your thinking cap on. If you hadn't had it on already, here it comes. It says, the beast that you saw. Now, if you compare chapter 13 with the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land, you got to ask, which one is this? Is this the beast out of the sea or is this the beast out of the land? Chapter 13 looks at both an individual and a kingdom. So you have to ask, is this an individual or a kingdom? Now, we have to determine which one fits where. Is it an individual or is it a kingdom? The beast that you saw was. Now, I kind of left the Greek in there. This is an imperfect active indicative of aime. An imperfect tense says it's a continuous action in past time. That is Greek 101. That's not Drew Special Greek. That's Greek 101. That's what it is. So it says that he existed prior to John. Okay, he was. It says, and is not. This is a strong negative with the present tense. Is not. And John's saying he's not contemporaneous with John. So some people try to say that this is the revived Roman Empire that is the beast, but it's not. This person is not contemporaneous with John. He lived before John lived, but he's not alive when John's alive. Because some people try to bring back the Roman emperor of that time and turn him into the Antichrist. And is about to come up. Now this is a futuristic present active indicative of the word mellow, which means going to come up. And some people say, well, where do you get the futuristic part? Because by structure, it is a present tense. Futuristic is an identifier. Okay, so you say, how is this present tense used? And it's used as in a future sense. How can we say that? Because it's a pure future tense at the end of this verse when it says it again. So we know he says he is going to come up out of the abyss. The preposition ek, ek, means from the inside out. If you draw a circle, the way the Greek prepositions work, ek is you're somewhere inside the circle and you're going out. So let's say he is in the abyss right now. He is going to come up out of the abyss. Now, notice, because we're trying to ask, is this a creature or a kingdom? But kingdoms don't inhabit the abyss. Okay, the abyss is a compartment of hell, Sheol. So kingdoms don't do that. Creatures do that. So it has to be a person that's coming up. And the reason I say that is because some people say, well, this is the whole thing. It's just the rise of the revived Roman Empire and all that and has nothing to do with the person. I'm saying it has to be a person because kingdoms don't reside in hell. Okay? They're just not there. So he says, now, some people say, well, is it Rome and thus the revived Roman Empire? John says, not Rome, because it is not. Okay? It was in the past. He was in the past, as we'll see. But it's not in existence in 96, and he is going to be back. That's literally what it's saying. I know it sounds crazy. I was reading, didn't have time to find it, but Dwight Pentecost wrote a book, Things to Come, that's a standard prophecy book for Dallas Theological Seminary. And I was reading through this one of the times I've been through it. I was reading through his book, and I was like, what's he say about this guy? How's he handle it? And he had a chapter, and he said, this is what the words mean, this is what it's saying. And then he said, but this is too absurd to believe. I'm sorry, Dr. Pentecost, you are a brilliant mind and a great theologian. But it looked like he was getting ready to step in some mud, and he didn't want to step in it. But this is what it says, literally. Now, the abyss, what is the abyss? The abyss is the place of fallen angels. Luke 8:31 tells us that. Okay? So this creature's coming up out of the abyss, the place of fallen angels. Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2, we know the abyss has Satan as its head. In Revelation 9:11, it's where the Antichrist comes from. Or 11:7, actually, is where the Antichrist comes from. And it's also in Revelation 20 where the dragon's going to spend the millennial kingdom. So abyssos is the word that we get abyss from. So he says this person is in the abyss when he's writing. He existed before John. He was not alive when John was alive, and he's going to come back. And that is literally what it says. Now, it's interesting because people will say, well, how can he come back? Well, if we keep reading. Keep reading and you find out that there's an image of the beast, and then God gives it breath. He lets it come alive. So is it a clone? Is it a 3D printer? What is it? I don't know. We couldn't even have imagined that 50 years ago. But now it's like, yeah, it's not hard to imagine. But none of us would have thought it could even be possible 50 years ago. But anyway, it says he's about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. Now, literally, this says, hupago means go under authority of something. Ago means to go, hupo means under, to go under the authority of something. And apolia is the word ruination. When that word is translated correctly, a lot of people try to put destruction in there. Some try to put annihilation and all that, indicating that they think that unbelieving humans cease to exist and all that. This word basically means to ruin something. It doesn't mean to cease to exist. He says he's about to go to ruination, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder. Okay, so here's a creature from the past, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder. Wonder, let's see. Thamazo, that's the same thing that John said, I wondered a great wandering. Okay, I was thoroughly confused. He said, what is all this? Now, those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life. And it's the Lamb's book of life. When you study the books that are found in the book of Revelation, you find out it's the Lamb's book of life. From the foundation of the world. Now, this is it's an interesting construction you have to pay careful attention to. The word, or two different words translated foundation in the New Testament. Two different Greek words. And the first one is a themelios. And a themelios is like you're laying a foundation and you're taking brick and you're putting them in a pattern. It's to lay an orderly foundation, because the word themelios means to place. Okay, that's the root of that. Katabole means to throw down. And so, therefore, it is a disorderly foundation. So he's saying that all of those who would believe were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before Satan fell. Because when Satan fell, the foundation of the earth became disorderly. So God, in his amazing omniscience and plan, looked down the sands of time and wrote all your names in this book. And I am assuming that all of you are believers in Jesus Christ. And what he did was know who you were before you ever came into existence. He also knew what you'd do because he laid up treasures in heaven for you. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? You got a father that can look ahead and say, I know that person's going to believe. Okay, so I'm going to put, you know, this gold, silver, and precious stones and all this stuff over here for them, and it'll never fade away for all of eternity. And so God writes down in these books, he's got literally a book of life that's got the name of everybody there be born in it. And if you die in unbelief there, your name's erased. That explains Revelation 3 passage about don't get your name erased out of the book. But then there's the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lamb's Book of Life only wrote down the names of the people that believe. What happens if you got a great big list and you're erasing names? Oh, accountant Chris. And you got another book. The books are going to balance, right? Whenever you get all of them erased out that don't believe, the books are going to balance. That's the great white throne. When he opened the books, and the dead were judged from the books, and those whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because it was all about who would believe and who wouldn't believe, and it proves the omniscience of God. That's what it does. That's the final peg in Satan's coffin, is what it amounts to. He says, from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast. Okay? This is a man from the past. People say, I don't believe that. Well, do you believe Moses and Elijah's coming back? People have no problem with Moses and Elijah coming back, walking around in the wilderness south of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. No trouble with that. And then you talk about this and you go, oh, I just don't believe that. It's your choice to believe or not. That I'm telling you what it says. He says that when they see the beast that he was, okay, existed in the past. He is not, didn't exist during the time of John, and will come. And this is a pure future tense. Will come sometime future to John. He is going to come up. Now. The beast in view is a man, not a kingdom or Satan. Kingdoms aren't in the abyss. This is reserved for creatures. The revived Roman Empire would not fit this description because it would have to read was, is, and will be. So it can't be talking about a revived Roman Empire, even though that's the seventh head. It's not talking about that here. Satan is not yet in the abyss. The Satan is distinguished from the beast, although he empowers him. Now, in chapter 13, there's the beast that comes out of the sea. Okay? That's the Antichrist. The beast out of the land is a Jew. That's the false prophet. But the beast out of the sea, because the sea is a picture of nations, comes out of the sea of nations. The fish that were all drug up on the beach finally when the disciples got them after Jesus rose from the dead. This sea of nations that's out there. And he's a Gentile. People say, well, they'll never accept a Gentile. Jews will never accept a Gentile. Well, people in unbelief will accept anything. When you think about it, they'll accept anything. And why would they not accept a Gentile? Well, as we get farther into this, and I don't want to go too deep, but I've got a pretty good idea who this guy was. And this guy showed up on Israel's doorstep in 332 B.C. And he had a conversation with Jaja, with a high priest. His name was Alexander the Great. And Alexander, after the high priest showed him the prophecies in the book of Daniel that were clearly about him, he let him go. He didn't conquer him. He didn't put them under his thumb like he did another big chunk of the world. Would they accept him? Yeah, maybe. Maybe. Just a candidate. Now, the passage says the beast existed before 96 A.D. and was in the abyss. He was not on the earth in 96 A.D. Later, he'll be present on the earth, and then he'll return to the abyss. That's what it says about this creature. These two words for hell, the abyss and destruction, describe his source and his final. These two words for hell, the abyss is one, destruction is the other one, describe his source and his final destiny, where he's going to end up. The amazement is that he's from the past. Therefore, no one born after 96 A.D. is the beast, the Antichrist. So stop trying to say it's the Pope of any kind. Stop trying to say it's Obama or Donald Trump or everybody else that gets paraded out in front of things. According to this, this is a man from the past, okay? And he'll be brought back. Exactly how he does it, that's the Lord's business, okay? Because all I believe is what it's written here. So that's what it says. Now, you're out of notes, are you not? I got 10 minutes. I talked faster than I thought I would. My throat's getting sore, so I probably ought to shut up. Any questions? I know I'm catching you off guard. Any questions? Well, that's plenty to chew on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you once again for your goodness and your grace. And Father, we thank you just for your blessings and your test. We thank you for your word. And Father, sometimes it's kind of like some of the prophets, that it's kind of sweet and then it's not sweet. And Father, we thank you that you have let us in on your thinking. And Father, we just pray that we will be wise and be the lights in the middle of this darkness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.